Hi, podcast listeners. Why do some churches and pastors refuse to take a stand on current cultural issues of human sexuality when they're so relevant to the congregation? We'll share Dr. Michael Brown's article titled, Pastors, You Cannot Be Silent. And Philip Snyder wrote a piece at Christian Post about the Christian virtue of gentleness. We'll spend some time on that as well. Thanks for listening. Everybody. Welcome into Christian Worldview with Tony and Austin. This is Austin Barker, and I am here with Dr. Tony Beam, who will be back on the air momentarily. We thank you for joining us on today's program, and we would kindly ask you, invite you, demand that you, however you want to frame it, that you tell somebody about our podcast. Every day we take these 2 hours of radio that we do, we condense them down into about an hour and 40 minutes. We separate them into 2 hours and we post them on every podcast platform you can think of. And we're asking you that you would kindly go out there and give us a 5-star rating if you enjoy what we do here and share a review. That will algorithmically enhance our ability to get in front of more ears or beside more ears.
Yes, we want to be transparent with our algorithms.
We're algorithmic asking you justice. We want algorithmic justice
for this program because we believe it is just. And so we need that. All right. We also believe in Paul McKee, who is the director of missions at the Spartanburg Baptist Association. Paul, thanks. He's actually the Spartanburg County Baptist Network. Things, names change and people stay the same. But anyway,
yes, sir.
Paul, welcome. Thanks for joining us today.
Thank you, Brother Tommy.
You know, I wanted to have you on to talk a little bit about a way that people in the upstate, particularly in Spartanburg, can help with Ukrainian refugees. We all follow the news every day. We're seeing what Vladimir Putin continues to do to the people of Ukraine and how valiantly the Ukrainians are fighting back, trying to defend their homeland. But it's still causing a massive refugee issue as people escape the Ukraine and they come. Some of them go to Poland. Some of them end up in Germany. Some in France. But a large number now are coming to the United States. And as they come, they're going to need a support system here in this country as they get established. They're not looking for a handout. They're simply looking for people who will walk alongside them as they try to establish their families here, either temporarily or permanently, in the United States.
That's
so, correct. So what? Let's talk about the Baptist Network a little bit about what's being done.
Well, we are currently working in conjunction with World Relief, who is kind of partnering with our local churches as good neighbor teams, and so we are developing a network of churches to come alongside many of these families as they come in and to adopt a family and begin to walk with them. World Relief will help with employment and housing, and then churches, good neighbor teams, will come along and help them with various needs such as how to get a driver's license, how to get registered for school, for children, and things of that nature, just all kinds of how to help get groceries, where to find locations, how to get the medical appointments. And so just a real unique situation to where churches can come alongside these folks who have been totally displaced because of war in their country and are coming to a totally strange area. The good thing about the upstate and specifically Spartanburg is we have thousands of Ukrainians, Slavic individuals already. And so it's a great location for community for these folks to be able to just fit right into and build. And so we even have a couple of Ukrainian churches that one is in our network and one is praying possibly about exploring that option of coming in. And so we are just looking and talking with them and other of our churches that can come alongside these folks and help them.
Yeah, that's one of the advantages, really, of the Spartanburg area is the strong Ukrainian community that's already here. And what we know from the research is that when refugees come to an area, they're not likely to stay unless there are some people that are like them, so to speak, that are already in the area that have created sort of make the pathway a little bit easier for them to find their way at living in a new country. So that's a great opportunity for South Carolina and for Spartanburg Baptist.
Absolutely. Yeah, we started initially, Tony, with exploring Afghan resettlement, but because of the lack of community, the lack of resourcing for specifically Afghan individuals themselves, we have kind of shifted, one, because of the great need coming in and because of the great community and resources we already have. So it's just a more natural fit at this time in our life and of our churches and where our churches can be the most helpful.
So you've got a group of churches that have said, yes, we want to assist in this, and they're actually meeting to formulate a plan right now, right?
We do, and we will be meeting again to begin that next step phase on May the 23rd at Crossroads at about 8:30 a.m. in the morning. But one of the things is it is continually open. There's going to be multiple families, and so we have five or six churches right now. But if there's other churches that are interested, we'd welcome them as well, and they can contact me, and we'll get them plugged in and get them scheduled.
Yeah, and so they can contact the Spartanburg Baptist Network to find out more about how they can get involved with helping with this project. And what is the number?
864-582-8330
okay.
is our office number.
Okay, and they can also go to...
voice.
Oh, that's okay. It's pollen, my friend. I'm dealing with it every day.
Yeah.
So they can also go to the website and find out that information. Let me ask you about a couple of other trips that are coming up. I noticed on the website that you have a trip scheduled to Barberville, Kentucky. That's going to be July the 9th through the 16th. And then another trip to Martinsville, Virginia, July 24th through the 30th. Can you tell us a little bit about those?
Yes, these are for youth, families, adults, churches that just have a desire to go and do missions in these areas. They'll be doing things like vacation Bible school, community outreach, block parties, just a variety of things. And my associate, Cameron Wooten, he'll be leading the one to Barberville, and then Pastor Michael Border will be leading the one to Martinsville. And so anyone is welcome, and they would... love to take some other churches and go with them.
Yep, looks like they're going to be doing, you know, a lot of the things here, some light construction work, backyard Bible clubs, block parties. You'll have some opportunity for personal evangelism. So if you're interested in that, you can go to SpartanburgBaptistNetwork.org. That's all one phrase, SpartanburgBaptistNetwork.org. And if you click on missions, you can get an info sheet on either one of those events that are coming up and take part. So that would be a great thing for you and your family for a summer missions project. So Ukrainian refugees, if you're interested in that, check out the website. Give the Baptist Network office a call. Paul, thank you for being a leader in this. I want to thank Cameron as well, because I know you guys have been working on this to try to help us get these folks here. Many of them are very devout Christians, and the ones that are not are, you know, they need to hear the gospel. They need to know about Jesus, and this is an opportunity for us to do that. So I appreciate you, my friend. Appreciate you taking some time with us this morning.
Hey, Tony. Can I also
discuss
National Day of Prayer real quick?
Oh, yes. I'm sorry, Paul. We needed to talk about that. Now, that's coming up this Thursday, and we always have a great day over in Spartanburg. So tell us what's up for that.
Well, we'll be meeting at the Beacon Restaurant on the 5th at noon to 1, and we have a good slate of speakers that will be coming to pray for us for categories like the church, those far from God, community services, family and children, first responders, and of course praying for peace, including Ukraine, our government, and just general division as a whole across our nation, and so that we might see some unity and peace come to America and to the world again. And so we're excited about this, and just want to encourage churches to come out, Christians to come out, and join us for an hour of their day during that lunch hour, and they can even grab a sandwich at the Beacon and just sit there and pray with us. And so we look forward to it.
Yeah, it goes an hour. I mean, it starts on time, and finishes up on time. So it helps people to be in their daily schedule to be able to get in and out. And I'll tell you, I've participated in that. I'm going to miss it this year, and I hate that. But I'm going to be in Columbia at the Columbia event and participating down there. But I'll tell you what, man, Spartanburg's got my heart, and it's always one of the best prayer focuses. Let me ask you just, and I know the answer to this, Paul, but why now in particular? Prayer is always a priority, but why now do you think it's so critical?
Well, Tony, I think because of just all that's going on in the world and people, while it seems like nobody is interested in going to church as much as they used to before COVID, I think there's a spiritual hunger, there's a spiritual searching, and people are looking for significance, they're looking for hope. There's a lot of people that are hurting, and so just the fact that this is one of the greatest tools that we as Christians have at our disposal is to be able to pray for one another and pray for our leaders and pray for our country and pray for our world. It gives us a unique opportunity to take center stage for an event like this, and even in our regular daily lives, to just really be able to pour out our hearts to God on behalf of those that are hurting and searching for something greater than what they're finding in this world that we live in.
Thursday, National Day of Prayer, 12 noon at the Beacon. I hope if you're in the area, you'll come and be a part of that. God bless you, brother. Thanks again.
Hey, Tony, have you got 1 second left?
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry, man. I keep trying to leave things out, brother. You got to hold me accountable here.
Okay.
What?
You didn't know about this, and I was just going to, you brought up the other mission trips, I was going to plug this.
Okay.
Even though it's not a specific mission trip, it is a discipleship trip, November the 7th through the 17th of 2022, and we will be taking a team to Israel and working with Dr. Francois Carr, who has worked with our pastors for the last 8 years or so. And so we take pastors and lay people, and we would just love to open that up to the upstate and anyone else that might be interested. And the cost is $3,803 for a 10-day trip, and it's a tremendous opportunity to go and just walk in the footsteps of Jesus and be a part of the Holy Land. And it is an awesome trip.
Well, that's amazing. $38.03 to go for 10 days. That's pretty. Just kidding.
$3,803.
Yeah, $3,803. I kind of thought that was probably correct. That's still, listen.
That's my fault.
That's, no, I'm teasing you. That's real. That's a great price for a 10-day trip to the Holy Land.
We do a good job of trying to keep the cost down.
Yes.
So that we can make it affordable for folks that want to go but might not be able to go otherwise.
Absolutely. Well, thanks again, brother. Hope you have a great prayer,
Day
of Prayer.
Before you write him off, is there something else that you wanted to say, Paul, before you
Just stop.
You guys have caught on, but no, I've fulfilled my time, and thank you so much for all your time, too, today.
I wish I knew something more about the event that's going on tonight at Bob Jones with Dr. Ben Carson and former South Carolina Senator, former Heritage Foundation CEO or president, whatever, Jim DeMint. Jim DeMint, I've been a fan of his for years. I think he's a good guy. But I can't find any information about it except for just what somebody said on Facebook, that they're going to be at Bob Jones University tonight talking about education. And so, like, I like Jim DeMint. I'm passionate about education. I graduated from Bob Jones. I mean, what more, what stronger case could be made for the fact that I need to be there tonight? And I just crafted this very careful weekly schedule. I have it broken down hour by hour for the whole week. I wrote down all my list of things to do. I prioritized those things on a 1 to 5, and then I scheduled all the 1s and 2s, and I got as many of the 3s on the weekly schedule as I could get. I completely filled up my weekly schedule. There's no room in it for stuff like this. And my wife she predicted that as soon as you go and make a schedule like that on a Sunday, okay, Sunday afternoon, you take an hour, you take a couple hours, you schedule out your week, you plan, do the strategic planning, and on Monday morning something's going to come along and blow it up. And on Monday, if you get the wind sucked out of your sails on Monday, it just devastates your schedule for the whole week, because it's just like if you lead with failure, then you're going to finish with failure. That's as far as I can tell. So I don't know if I'm going to be there tonight or not, but I really want to be. It's at 6:30. So one of you listeners on Facebook, if you can kind of clue me in a little bit more about what the agenda is. I mean, I don't want to go and listen to somebody tell me things that I already know about education, but I feel like if there was something there that I could learn at 6:30, I might could free up my spell. Speaking of things that you can learn, or at least that your kids could learn, or that your grandkids could learn, one of the upcoming things that you should probably be aware of is the National Bible Bee. Are you familiar with the National Bible Bee? If you're not, you should go to 2022.biblebee.org, or you can just go to biblebee.org, and that will automatically direct you to their website. And registration, you have to register kids, okay? So this is, I believe that you have to be, this is a summer study program, an 8-week Bible study where kids ages 5 to 18 explore and memorize Scripture in a fun and educational way. At the end of the study, so at the end of the thing, it goes from June 6th to August 11th. So it's basically, you know, summer break. While kids are on summer break, they be studying and memorizing Scripture. And at the end of that, the kids that are from 7 to 18 can take an online test to assess what they've learned, and students with the highest scores are then invited to participate in the National Bible Bee competition. So the top 120 participants in each age division compete for over $100,000 in prize money in a live head-to-head competition. So I believe the top finisher gets $50,000. I believe that's that because
How do I sign up?
Well, Gary, you're not 7 to 18. So, but if you have a 7 to 18-year-old in your life...
That sounds like age discrimination to me.
I don't even know what to say to that. I'm just trying to encourage people to sign their grandkids up for a Bible Bee.
That's a thought.
And I'm getting accused of age discrimination. Okay. So, yeah, and I mean, it's right here. Your kid can win $50,000 memorizing Scripture. And frankly, for 99.99% of you, the students who will not win the $50,000, what's to not love about spending 2 months of your summer break being saturated with and memorizing God's Word? I mean, that to me seems like a win in and of itself. The $50,000 is just a... just icing on the cake. So this was started back in 2009, I believe, with the Shelby Kennedy Foundation, started the National Bible Bee to honor the life and memory of Shelby Kennedy, who died at the age of 23 after a heroic fight with cancer. And her last days were spent just basically reading and studying and loving the Word of God. And it's a great, I mean, this is like what the world should be. There's nothing not to like about this, although people always find things not to like about something. So there's videos of these kids. I saw this on a Facebook post from the Bible Bee, and there's a, you know, Facebook post with a video of these kids coming up and quoting Scripture. And of course, you know, they're doing it with a little bit of theatrical flair. They're trying to put life and zest into their, you know, so they're not just, it's not just a dry recitation of Scripture. They're trying to put some pizzazz into it, you know. And in the Facebook comments, of course, there's always got to be a hater. And what frustrates me about the fact that there's always a hater is that it's not some, you know, troll, some atheist troll who's coming in and saying, yeah, that's just what kids should need to be doing is studying the Bible, that ancient book of superstitions, blah, blah, blah. It's not that. It's a Christian who comes in and snipes and says, yeah, but do they really understand what they're saying? They're memorizing it, but it could just be dry head knowledge. You're like, what in the world? You see videos of kids, just precious little kids standing up, these little 7-8-year-olds standing up and quoting long passages of Scripture, and your instinct is to go, but do they really understand it? Honestly, if I could just get these fingers around your neck, I'd like to do something with it. Something probably not very gentle and not very kind, which actually reminds me of a really an interesting article that I read at Christian Post. And listen, there's two sides to everything, and there's two sides to this point. I'm going to give you one, and then I'll just basically nod at the other side. And if you want to call me and tell me what the other side of it is, that's fine. I'd be glad to hear it, okay? But I'm going to give you one side. This article was written written by Philip Schneider, and it is an op-ed, and it is titled, Top Excuses We Make to not be gentle. So I'll kind of set this up, and then we'll take a break, and I'll come back, and I'll read major portions of the article to you, okay? So top excuses we make to not be gentle. One of our listeners on Facebook posted the fact that, you know, the major objection that we had to Donald Trump was his style, okay? That's not my major objection to Trumpism. It's not just a stylistic one. It's a lack of commitment to virtue, okay? And so you can't, conservatism is grounded in virtue. I've made this argument over and over, okay? And I'm saying that America can't be great until America is good. And so if you're not good, you have no moral foundation on which to call someone to be great, okay? Because you're missing the goodness component. But there is a component, and it's exactly what I highlighted in the Bible thing, is that there's a way to be as Christians. And if you are not that way, we're called to it. We're commanded to do it. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. So if you are saved, you will be demonstrating love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness. Did you hear that? Gentleness, goodness, self-control. Okay, so that gentleness, if you are not exhibiting that, I think you have some important questions that you need to be asking yourself. I always like to have the question front and center whenever I'm exploring a topic, and so I'm going to front you the question that I'm going to ask you at the end of reading this article. The question that I'm considering is, what's the larger problem in society? Too much gentleness? Too much civility? Or not enough gentleness? Not enough civility? Okay, keep that question front and center in your mind. And realize that I know that gentleness as a Christian virtue can become political correctness. And God save us from political correctness. So I'm not calling you as a Christian or the church more generally to a soft or a cowardly Christianity. There is a way to have moral courage and to do it with gentleness, okay? We call that being tactful or diplomatic or discreet, okay? The opposite of that would be rude, combative, hostile. Philip Schneider says that he was, I'll just read directly from the article. We were in the debate portion of speech and debate during my senior year when I made a classmate cry. We had each volunteered to debate on foreign policy, as if high school kids had the ability for that. And during our speech, I adamantly argued against her, dismantling her ideas with more aggression than real informed logic. Eventually, she got up from where we were sitting in front of the class and left, with her hands covering her face. I followed her into the hall, but my memory fades after that. That memory has been fresh in my mind as I've wrestled with how to write about gentleness. It stands out to me as a time in my life in which I didn't have hate, anger, or malice anywhere in me, and yet I still deeply hurt someone. It also stands out to me as not very unlike what I see around me today, perhaps most especially in Christian circles. All right, pause, Mr. Schneider. I would quibble a little bit with the fact that you see a lack of gentleness most especially in Christian circles. I see a lack of gentleness everywhere. I see a lack of civility everywhere. I see it particularly in the authoritarian left. I see a lack of gentleness in not allowing someone to disagree with an opinion on which there is legitimate social controversy. Okay, if there is push and pull on an issue and you refuse to allow pull, well, that's a little bit of a lack of gentleness, a lack of good faith. Okay, so there's a lack of good faith argumentation in our body politic across the board. Now, the reason I think that this author sees it especially in Christian circles is because he's looking especially at Christians, and two, he's expecting better of Christians. It's no surprise when the world acts in ways that are not Christian, okay? But whenever we see Christians acting in ways that are not Christian, it causes us to arch our eyebrows, and it should. So it's not just happening among Christians, but I'm talking to Christians because I expect better of you, and I expect better of me. Back to the article. I think writing about gentleness is so hard because gentleness isn't complicated. There's really nothing to explain. You don't need an understanding of the Bible in its original languages or the Greek in order to understand gentleness. I don't need to berate you with examples to demonstrate true gentleness, nor do I need to supply you with examples of a lack of gentleness. You have your own experience with it, I'm sure. Yes, I do. In fact, I would wager that anyone who overcomplicates the topic is really just trying to create an excuse for their lack of gentleness. Well, they may say, Jesus did toss the tables in the temple, so. And then insert an explanation about how that means they can continue being a jerk. I've done that, by the way, says the author. Instead, I'll just tell you about the reasons that I lack gentleness sometimes and see if the Lord chooses to use that to speak to you. So I appreciate his winsome tone there. All right, so he gives three reasons why people to justify their lack of what he's calling gentleness. And I appreciate that. That's biblical language. I'd call it civility, okay? A lack of civility or gentleness. The first reason that he gives is titled, But I'm Right. He says, if my wife reads this blog, she's going to be nodding her head emphatically in a moment. Perhaps the number one reason I have struggled with being gentle with others is that I believe I can be gruff or rude or overly blunt with a person if I know I'm right in my end goal. So let me pause just a minute and kind of put a shovel under that idea. One thing that has surprised me probably more than some other features of the whole conversation around civility is that we as Southerners are known for our civility, our hospitality, our ability to be circumspect in the way that we talk to people. Even if we have some negative criticism, we usually sandwich it with a bless your heart. And that's not just a cultural joke. It's actually a feature of Southern culture that we think of Yankees, Northeasterners, as being rude and unnecessarily direct and blunt. They just say it. We don't do that. And so that's why it surprised me even more to see this. It surprises me to see it coming from Christians. It surprises me even more to see a lack of civility and a lack of gentleness coming from Southern Christians. Tell me I'm wrong. Call me if I'm wrong. Perhaps the number one reason, and I read that already, so moving on with the article. For example, if I love someone and see that they are about to make a foolish decision with a huge chunk of money, I want to say something. I may begin soft and kind, but when they become defensive, I feel I have a license to be more aggressive and forward. I am, after all, trying to help them. Moreover, I'm right, and I know it. If I can be transparent, I once felt angry at the Lord because I knew he'd given me wisdom beyond my years, but I also knew that I lacked any level of compassion and love needed to impart that wisdom to others in a way that glorified him. I was, for years, this is super important, the walking definition of truth without love. So in John chapter 1, I believe it's in verse 17, it's right around there, John describes Jesus as having come to the world full of grace and truth. And that's the model for us as Christians. We are to be full of grace and truth. And if we err on the side of truth, we will end up whacking people with our truth. If we err on the side of grace, we will fall into the trap of political correctness or permissivism. Super easy to err. Difficult to get that balance right. I would recommend to you Randy Alcorn's book, The Grace-Truth Paradox. It might not be titled exactly that, but if you Google search Randy Alcorn, Grace Truth Paradox, you'll find the book. It's an excellent primer on navigating that tension correctly. Back to the article. A pastor once told me, Phil, you're so right, you're wrong. That's a mouthful. It is very possible to be perfectly right on the issue and to have an attitude that renders you either completely unpalatable or even unchristian in your demeanor, even though the point you're making is perfectly true. I promptly told him that, quote, right is right, and that, quote, being a bit mean doesn't make me wrong. I have heard exactly that justification for a lack of civility, and the author says, Lord, forgive me. Reading from 2 Timothy, it said, And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, apt to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. That's chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Paul is writing to Timothy in this letter, and I think it's interesting that when describing how a servant of the Lord should be, he said a servant should correct his opponents with gentleness. Why? Because maybe God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. If we use our rightness, which I believe the people I'm talking to have a correct and true and legitimate understanding of the issues. But if we use that as an excuse to lack gentleness, then we stand in opposition to how the Lord wants his servants to act. I'm not de-Christianizing you. I'm not telling you that you're not a Christian. I'm not saying that you're... I'm calling you to a higher standard. I'm encouraging you to examine yourself and say, am I demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit? Gentleness. The second reason that the author of this article, Philip Snyder, gives for demonstrating a lack of gentleness is a little bit ambiguous, but I think by the time I read it to you, you'll understand what he's saying. He said, I should be doing something else. That's why he's demonstrating a lack of gentleness. Growing up, my parents would sometimes watch reruns of shows they loved. The Waltons were a favorite, and one quick scene from an episode has stuck with me, says he, for nearly 20 years. Ruth, a girl made recently blind by an accident, is in the middle of meeting the Walton family, and she's making observations about each when she holds their hands. When she gets to Grandpa Walton, she holds one hand and carefully feels the calluses of his palm and comments that he must be a hard worker. Then she feels the smoothness on the back of his hand and says he must be a gentle and kind man, a hard worker and a kind man. Spiritually speaking, I think this paints a decent picture of how the life of a Christian should be. Men and women who work hard in whatever they're called to do, so I'd call that men of steel, and are gentle and loving to those around them. I'd call that a man of velvet. So, again, you hear tension here. A man of steel and velvet. That's a title of a book from something like the 1970s, encouraging gentle masculinity. Like, that's something that is lacking. Men who are men, men who stand up for truth, men of moral courage, and who do it in a gracious, winsome way that won't bend and won't break under pressure, under cultural pressure, but also won't just go around whacking everybody with a hard stick. The author says, I wonder how true that is for many of us. I mean, speaking for myself, I spent the last 2 years during this pandemic doing far more complaining and criticizing than I did engaging in the work of the faith. Things like praying, intercessory prayer, feeding the needy, spending time with sick people, bringing encouragement to the depressed, etc. My spiritual hands, I fear, would look the opposite of Grandpa Walton's. I think my palms would be callus-free from a lack of spiritual work, while the back of my hands would be blistered and scarred from the hate and scorn I've stored up in my heart. And here he makes an important point. None of that scorn or hateful speech was public. It was all private, mostly in my own heart and mind, but I would be a fool to think that I wasn't being formed by those thoughts. And I'd be an even bigger fool to think that God didn't know each and every evil thing my heart thought up. So it's not, I'm not just talking to the people, to the trolls who get on Facebook and say nasty things about the National Bible Bee. Okay? Or nasty might be a little bit of an exaggeration, cynical things about the children who are memorizing Scripture. I'm not just talking to those trolls. I'm talking to people like me who, in the privacy of my own mind, have those thoughts, but just have enough self-control, another fruit of the Spirit, to avoid sharing those thoughts publicly. Don't think that, I mean, the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So if you're harboring those thoughts, those uncivil thoughts, I mean, doesn't the Bible say that, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder? But I say unto you that any man who harbors hatred in his heart for his brother is guilty already of murder. They didn't say that you have to go on and make death threats against him on a social media platform. If you have it in your heart, then it's already poisoning your soul in the same way it would be. So while I'm on the Randy Alcorn thing, recommending Randy Alcorn's books, which I read a lot of Randy Alcorn, and I subscribe to his Eternal Perspective Ministries magazine, which comes free, I think, bi-monthly. Hurry, we're back to bi-monthly. Does bi-monthly mean every 2 months? I think it comes every 2 months. But he wrote a book called The Treasure Principle, which would also relate to this idea of having thoughts in your heart. He relates it to money, and he's the only person that I've ever really heard really have a handle on this idea of the treasure principle. It's based on the verse that where your treasure is, there your heart is also. But Randy Alcorn flips the script a little bit, and he says, where your treasure goes, there your heart will go also. And a really, really important feature of human nature, I think, that he understands, is that what we invest in and spend time and treasure in, we become more interested in. It's not the other way around. It's not that we invest in things that we're interested in. It's that we become interested in things that we invest in. And so you might not care a hoot about how GE stock is doing until you go out and invest, you know, a few thousand dollars of your own money in GE. And then all of a sudden you find yourself almost magically looking at GE stock on a routine basis, which you never did before. Why? Because you have a dog in the fight. You have a horse in the race. You have skin in the game. And so you've got money at issue, and so you become interested in how that money's doing. So if you don't find yourself caring very much about something, if you don't find yourself caring very much about Ukrainian refugees, then you should invest some money, put some skin in the game, or get involved in advocating for the homeless or for Ukrainian refugees, and all of a sudden you'll find that your interest in that builds, it accumulates. It's kind of a magical, little mystical, little-known spiritual principle. All right. Back to Philip Snyder's article about why we lack sensitivity. And the third reason that he gives, the first reason is, I'm right, and so I can do whatever I want. I can behave in whatever ways and have whatever attitudes I want. The second one is that we're not doing the things that we should be doing. And the third reason is that, quote, they are too sensitive. I will just be transparent with you in the same way that Philip Snyder says. He says, okay, if I'm honest, I don't struggle with this excuse for a lack of gentleness. However, I hear a growing number of believers using this as an excuse for ungodly behavior, so I'd like to address it. Ironically enough, this is apparently the one that he doesn't struggle with. This would be the one that I do struggle with. And it happens with my children, and it happens with church members. If someone gets their self tied up into a knot over something that I did, then I just say, oh, touchy, get over yourself. You know, I mean, it's not my job to accommodate your lack of thick skin, you know, so get some thick skin. So this is the one that I'm particularly guilty of, probably more than the other three. The reasoning for being harsh in speech or thought is usually something like, the world is so sensitive and so easily offended that now I can't say or do some particular thing. Therefore, the world needs to toughen up and grow a thicker skin like me. I'm not lacking gentleness. They just lack thick skin. It's them. They're the problem, not me. Jesus did throw the tables in the temple, after all. So let me first say that I do think that some in society are becoming more sensitive to various issues, and I do agree that there are times that people show an unhealthy inability to receive criticism or feedback. Yeah, millennials and Gen Zers were looking at you. I inserted that, not him. Okay. And yes, when everything is racism, when everything is a racist dog whistle, then it loses all meaning and nothing is racism. When everything's a 10, nothing's a 10. So I understand all that, and I think all that is valid. And yet, there is simply nothing in the Bible that would indicate that I should act in any way but love, kindness, and gentleness toward all people. We need to define our terms. This is Austin talking. We need to define our terms, and we need to decide what love is, because love is not just a mushy sentimentalism that allows people to get away with whatever they want, and I just affirm it because I want them to feel good about themselves. Love is a selfless devotion to the good of others, and sometimes the best thing you can do for someone is say, stop doing that destructive thing, and calling it sin. That is an act of love. So mushy sentimentalism is off the table. But if you define your terms rightly here, then you understand that there's nothing wrong with this statement. Nothing in the Bible indicates that I should act in any way but love, kindness, and gentleness toward all people. If the world or a particular group of people is too sensitive, then our response as believers shouldn't be to mumble and groan about how it affects us, but instead it should be look for ways to love and build up those around us. We must still act as the Lord's servants, correcting our opponents with gentleness instead of using their own sin or problems as an excuse not to display the fruit of the Spirit. I would basically add on to that and say, you don't fight fire with fire. You don't fight you don't use the world's methods to fight battles against the world. We play by a different set of rules. And if you abandon those rules, if you lose your virtue, if you lose gentleness, if you abandon the fruits of the Spirit, then you've lost the real fight. Because the fight for us is an internal one. It's not just a battle between us and the world. It's also a battle between us and the flesh, our own flesh. And so if you can win that battle, that's when you achieve real manhood. Is you don't achieve real manhood by going out and picking a fight with the world and just having a bigger weapon and beating people down with it, having a bigger flamethrower. Okay, you can't win that way. You don't win the battle of the flesh by superior firepower. You win that battle internally, and you win it in private, in the prayer closet. And so I would just say, and I'll just give you an example. If it bothers you that we call black people African American, because that's an issue of sensitivity, that we're trying to be gentle in our speech with them. If that bothers you, then you should ask yourself some questions. Why does that bother you? I don't mind calling them black people, okay? But if it's going to create an oil on troubled waters atmosphere, if it's going to calm down the atmosphere, and it's not a betrayal of Christian principles, and it's not a capitulation to political correctness, then I don't mind calling people African American. This is the same thing with disabled people. You don't deliberately go out and call them names that we have agreed as a society are pejorative now, okay? You're thinking of names that maybe we used to use for these people, and now we try and be more gentle in our speech. We try to be more civil in our speech with those people. So I get it. Gentleness can turn into political correctness, and that might look differently for you than it does for me. We might be a little bit different on that continuum. But let me just ask you, if you must err, and I don't know if it's or err. Some of you will tell me I'm wrong, whichever way I say it. But if you must err, would you rather err on the side of being too gracious in your speech, or would you rather err on the side of not being gracious enough in your speech? And I'm back to the original question that I asked you. What's the bigger problem in society? That we have too many people going around being too nice to each other? Or do we have not enough civility, not enough gentleness? If you realize what the larger problem is in society, then you will be more on balance to address the larger problem. Go ahead and address the smaller problem too, but don't make rules out of exceptions and say, this is the major problem that we need to do. I'm called to a higher standard as a Christian. All right, tomorrow, Tuesday, we will have more great radio for you. Hope you'll join us then.